performs that miracle that we're very familiar with the loaves and the fish, where he feeds 5,000 people. In reality, it was probably a lot more than 5,000 people, but the idea is it's a miraculous provision of food out in the wilderness. And the disciples, after that day, Jesus withdraws because the crowd are so excited about him. They want to make him their king, their ruler, right on the spot. So Jesus withdraws on his own. And then the disciples get in their boats and they go across the lake ahead of Jesus. And then that night, Jesus wanders out on the water, as you do, and meets up with his disciples out on the water. And they arrive at the other side of the lake. And then the next morning, the crowd are kind of starting to gather again. And they're like, oh, where's this guy gone? We're ready for breakfast. Where's he gone? And they're looking for him. They can't find him. And so they end up traveling across the other side of the lake as well. And they find Jesus. And we're going to pick it up from verse 24 of chapter 6. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And then they asked him, Well, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus answered, The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Now it's interesting that Jesus doesn't reply to their question, right? Their question was, when did you get here? And Jesus doesn't actually answer that question, but he responds with what's going on, that he knows what's going on in their hearts. Jesus here is pursued as the ultimate provider of a free lunch. It seems the crowd wanted to follow Jesus for purely material gain. Now, before we jump all over this crowd and say how wrong they were and how misguided they were, we've got to remember that in this context, accessing food was not the same as it is for us here in Muswellbrook. And so we shouldn't jump to judge them too harshly. It was pretty hard to access food on a daily basis. And so the idea that could be provided for them in such a massive way, a large quantity way, well, that'd be pretty attractive. It'd solve a lot of life's challenges and life's issues. And Jesus' response here to say, about don't worry about material things, but look for food that endures. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care about the physical material provision. I mean, earlier in the chapter, he has just provided for them physically, materially, with a whole bunch of food for them to eat. So we can't say that he doesn't care about the material or physical things. But for Jesus, that's not the end game. This miraculous material provision is to point to a food that is more sustaining and crucial, a food that endures to eternal life. And just while we're on the crowd, I wonder whether this crowd actually provides a bit of a mirror for us. Now, we might not seek Jesus for food to eat, but perhaps we seek Jesus primarily for what we can get out of it, what can benefit us. You know, like some sort of heavenly vending machine where we put our works and our prayers and our good behaviors in and we expect our order to be dispensed promptly. I wonder if there's something in this crowd that is reflected back to us. The response from the crowd to Jesus calling them to belief, it shows us how far from the belief that leads to eternal life that they are. Have a look. As Jesus says, the works that God requires is this, to believe in the one he has sent. He's calling them to belief. And they respond in verse 30. So they asked him, "Well, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up in the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." The question that came to my mind straight away was, did they not just see a sign? And that yet their response is to say, "Well, what are you going to do? Prove it. Show us. Do something." But then Jesus jumps all over that key term, that key phrase that they used, bread from heaven, in their kind of response to Jesus. And he uses that to correct and redirect their attention. And here we have another example of how Jesus supersedes the Old Testament. See, Jesus is not just another prophet. He's not just another teacher. He's continuing to focus their attention on who he is so they might believe, and by believing they might have life in his name. See, this is not just about food. Like he says, well, Moses didn't even give them the food. It was God who gave them the food. But it was food that lasted a day. And those people who ate it, they've passed away. Yes, that happened, but here's something more. Here's something fuller and better. And we see that time and time again of Jesus fulfilling and expanding the stories and the promises of the Old Testament. And again, he's drawing them back to that belief. He's drawing them in to that belief, and that by believing they may have life in his name. And then the focus shifts. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I'll raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" And so our attention is drawn from a big crowd to a specific group in that crowd, which John says it's the Jews. Now, this highlights for us those who are present in this crowd who are more opposed to Jesus, in contrasting to the larger crowd who show disbelief. But here's a group of people that are actually opposed to Jesus. And interestingly, as you read through this gospel account from chapter 2, the Jews are portrayed in opposition to Jesus. You know the story when Jesus goes in and turns the tables over in the temple and says, you know, you're doing it wrong. And at that point, the Jews are the ones that say, why, what authority are you doing this? Who do you think you are? And so early on in the narrative, they begin to conspire to kill Jesus. And so here again, we have the Jews as portrayed as those who stand in opposition to Jesus. And it's no real surprise that their natural response is to dismiss Jesus' heavenly claims. And they dismiss Jesus without even a thought or consideration about what Jesus is saying. They know where he came from. They know where he was born, where he grew up. And it's what they know that they trust in. And so they can explain away Jesus' words. They can dismiss his words because they rely on what they know and what they understand. And so they're not even open to what Jesus is saying. And again, in this kind of response, I wonder if we are ever at risk of trusting in what we know more than being open to what Jesus is saying. Do we trust in our own understanding and our own knowledge and our own experiences and dismiss the things of Jesus because they don't match up? We're not even open to the idea of considering it. And as the Jews, in verse 52, as the Jews again argue about what Jesus says, it seems as though as their opposition escalates, it's gone from grumbling to arguing sharply. As their opposition escalates, so does Jesus' words. It seems like Jesus might be deliberately making increasingly provocative remarks to get his audience to, in a way, show their true colors, to make either a positive or a negative decision about him. And so as we looked at the beginning, his words escalate. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware of this, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say this, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus is teaching that to enter into new and everlasting life, one has to fully accept Jesus as the one whom the Father has sent. This idea of eating and drinking, it's the belief that is required is one that is deep within, at the very center of our being. Not deep as in deep that it's hidden from view, but deep that it is at our very core. The bread of life, it can't be just observed from a distance. You can't just follow him around at a distance or look at him up close. The bread of life must be consumed, taken in, remaining in Jesus just as he remains in them. He's drawing on language that would have been somewhat familiar imagery for the original audience, that God's wisdom is to be taken in and to become part of our very being. The idea of eating and drinking was used to symbolize something becoming a part of you, that as you ate it and you drank it, it became part of who you are. There's examples in Proverbs 9, I think it is, in Isaiah 55, that this idea of eating and drinking wisdom, that it would become part of who you are. And we know that in John chapter 1, we read those words, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. And that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That the Word, as many of you will know, the Word as in translated from the Greek logos, which is not just words as in words on a page, but the Word, the wisdom, the God's wisdom through which life is given. And so in a way, here in chapter 6, we have this kind of continuation of this, that we are, through belief in Jesus, to take in and make God's wisdom part of our very being and source of life itself. The Word of God became flesh, and now Jesus is saying we are to take in that. We are to take in that Word and wisdom of God. Not just look at it, not just observe it, but to take it in, to make it part of who we are. So if we have a look at some of the responses to what Jesus is saying, we have the Jews who dismiss Jesus in opposition. We've had some of Jesus' disciples walk away saying it's just too hard. And now Jesus turns to those who are left, the 12. It's gone from this big, excited, bustling crowd, ready to eat again and to party on, and to just a few faithful disciples. So let's have a look at how this story wraps up from verse 67. "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked. Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, we know Peter and the others are far from completely faithful and perfect disciples. In fact, Peter, in Jesus' moment of need, ends up pretending he doesn't even know him. But here, after what they have seen and heard, this belief is deep. These words come from a deep belief and allegiance to Jesus, along with the understanding of who Jesus is. As Peter puts it, the Holy One of God. It has this sense of a complete giving of oneself to Jesus, just as Jesus is soon to give it all on the cross. But the question for us, I think, and I love asking this question to kids and young people when you're talking about stories, say, where do you see yourself in this story? It's a great question to ask as you're reading any story, but Bible stories as well, to kids. Where do you see yourself in this story? So where do we see ourselves in this story? How will we respond to Jesus? Are you one to rely on your knowledge and understanding, to dismiss and explain away the things of Jesus, to kind of keep him at an arm's length, or even to be actively opposing him? Do you identify with the crowd, seeking some material, earthly benefit from Jesus, like a transactional faith where you might turn up here and say a few prayers during the week and all of a sudden genie Jesus kicks into action and gives you what you want? Are you one of those of the many who say, it's just too hard? Or perhaps, in other words, like, I've been too hurt, or I've been let down by people who profess to follow Jesus. I'm just going to turn back. I'm walking away. Or do Peter's words reflect something of your decision to commit and persevere in faith? Maybe not perfectly. No one does, and we certainly know Peter didn't. But just like Peter in that moment, from what he had seen and heard, in this moment, do you choose belief? Do you choose again today to have Jesus part of your innermost being? The one whom you orient your whole life around? Considering everything that you have seen and heard, all that you've experienced this week or even this year so far, will you choose these words? Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. I have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Perhaps you've never really made that kind of statement before. Perhaps you are yet to take Jesus in. Perhaps from all that you have seen and heard, all that's really left to answer is the question that Jesus poses to his disciples. You do not want to leave too, do you? And maybe, just maybe, there has yet to be a time where you have made a stand, where you've made a choice, made a decision to follow Jesus. The offer is there, it's here. It's been made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the gift of new and everlasting life that begins now. It doesn't result in problems dissipating from your life immediately. It doesn't mean that a promise for a smooth open road for life into the future, but it does promise new and everlasting life that begins now. A little bit later on, Chris is going to lead us in communion and it'll be a time of response. But I wanted to also lead us in a bit of a time of response as well. I think as we look at this story and we're struck by the different responses to Jesus, it's more than appropriate for us to think about, for us, what is our response? And maybe those three categories are too narrow and they don't quite fit where you're at the moment. And that's okay. But I want to give us the opportunity to respond here and now. I don't want to just say, oh, yep, go away and throughout your week, figure out your response. Just like Peter took that opportunity in that moment from what he had seen and what he'd heard, he responded in belief and faith. I want to give us that opportunity this morning as well. So in a moment, I'm going to lead us in prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and that sort of thing. And first of all, I'm just going to allow some time to reflect and respond. For those of us who may, as we think about it, we might not have yet made a stand and made a commitment for Jesus. And I'm going to give that opportunity this morning through just saying, repeating after me a few words and saying a prayer, just between you and God, just in the quietness of your heart and your mind. And I'm going to lead us after that in a time of, I guess, expressing of our faith and belief, a prayer of response and commitment for all of us. So it'll be a bit of time, a bit of silence, and that's okay. Silence is good. But I don't want to rush this. I wanted to take some time to do this morning. And this is something that, you know, it's not a one time for all. You don't have to worry about it ever again. This is just part of each of our journeys with Jesus, that along the road there are points where we just put a little marker, we put a little line and go, yep, this is a decision to keep walking, to keep following, to keep believing that we might continue in the new and everlasting life. So let's just spend some time in prayer. I'm going to ask you just a way to help us focus of ourselves, but also as a way of respecting those around us. Let's just spend some time bowing our heads and closing our eyes. And all that does is just help us focus our hearts and minds on what God is doing and saying amongst us this morning. Let's begin by thinking about those three responses that we saw from Jesus. The response from the crowd, the response from the Jews, and the response from Peter. I wonder for some of us here this morning, no matter where we've come from or the experiences that we've had, there's kind of yet to have been that marker in the road where we choose to take Jesus in, where we choose to move beyond just observing, just keeping him at arm's distance, where we actually choose to take him in and orient our lives around him. If that's you here this morning, then I want to give you that opportunity now to put that marker in the road, to make that decision, to make that stand. So I'm just going to say a prayer. There's nothing magical about these words. They're simple words that express that choice of faith and belief in Jesus. If that's something that you want to do this morning, I'm going to ask you just in the quietness of your heart and your mind to repeat these words. Jesus, I've come to believe that you are the one sent from God. Jesus, I know I need you. Jesus, forgive me for wanting to do it on my own. Jesus, come into my life as my Lord and my Savior. Jesus, help me to believe. Help me to live out that belief. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as we remain in that attitude of prayer, I want to give us all the opportunity to respond. Whether it's confessing the times in which we have treated Jesus like a heavenly vending machine, whether it's once again that opportunity to renew our commitment, to have that confession of faith that, Lord, to whom shall we go? I'm just going to provide some space and some silence for you to do that. In your own words, between you and God. Lord Jesus, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Heavenly Father, I just pray for each of us and all of us, for my brothers and sisters here, I pray that the responses that you have placed on our heart, that by your Spirit you would cement them in our lives, that we would take hold of them, that we would observe the marker that we've put down as a testimony to your work in our lives. Lord, protect those responses. Guard them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's something that we don't do all the time, but I think sometimes those types of responses are appropriate and really helpful. If there's been a response for you, whatever it might have been, then you want to talk to someone about that, please come and find myself, Chris, Richard or Jim, someone that you know in the church that you want to have a chat with. Please do that, whether that be morning tea, give us a call during the week. Our contact details are on the bulletin that you would have been handed. Don't just pass it off. Don't just think that was for that time and not forever, because the response starts here, but it doesn't end here. And so I encourage you to take up that opportunity to share with someone and to talk with someone about that. I can't remember what we're doing now, Chris. We're going to sing. We're going to stand and sing. Glorify my heart.